You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this church body. We thank you for, in particular, the Weeks family. We pray blessings upon them as they move to Virginia. Pray for just a smooth week of travel for them as they settle in, as they head up there, as they begin their ministry. And we thank you for their time here with us. And Lord, for these next few minutes, we pray that you'll be with us and amongst us as we look at another wonderful prayer that your church has given us in the post-communion prayer. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so for those of you who I have not met, my name is Will Fagan. I'm on staff here and work with these fine people, these young ones here on the front row. They sit on the front row because they are so studious. But enjoy working with them. Enjoy working with your kids. Enjoy working here with your families as well. This is our third installment of just some of these prayers. And as I said last week, Ben DeHart calls them our really highlight prayers of our prayer book. We have the Collect for Purity, which we open our service with. We have last week we talked about the prayer of humble access, and this week we're talking about our post-communion prayer. So obviously those last two prayers sandwich each other around Holy Communion, but they really point to how we approach Holy Communion in the prayer of humble access, and then in the post-communion prayer, it really is a reminder of why we are participating in the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, as the gospel made flesh in physical form, and that's why we do that. So just, I want to review a little bit. How does liturgy form us? We talked about this last week, and I think it bears repeating. This man named Samuel Leuenberger is talking about the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, but I could say it bears witness to our own prayer book. How does liturgy form us? Is the Book of Common Prayer anything other than God's Word, which has been arranged artistically in a liturgical form? When we are approaching the prayer book, it's not just words that have been really sprung out of thin air. It's really Scripture rearranged for us to worship. That's what the prayer book is. And so we approach the prayer book, we are approaching sometimes direct pieces of Scripture that have been pulled out and put in. Sometimes I'll come across, especially in a psalm, I'll read through a psalm and I'll think, we say this every week in our prayer, in our prayer book, in our service. Sometimes it's just grand themes that we are given and arranged in a liturgical form for our worship. But I do love that. It reminds us that the prayer book is Scripture when Scripture is pointing to Jesus, and that's what we're doing when we approach worship. When we talk about the Collect for Purity, I really enjoy this main line, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love thee. When we approach worship, that's what we're praying that we do. We pray that the Lord will cleanse the thoughts of our hearts so that we may love him, so that we may love him and worship him how we were created to in the service. But then we'll be able to take that ethos and we move into the world that we may perfectly love thee as we go about our daily lives Monday through Saturday. And then last week, we discussed the prayer of humble access, and I wanted to reply to a question that was brought forth last week. Talking about the Canaanite woman, there's a line in the prayer of humble access, we are not worthy so as to gather up the crumbs under this thy table. And a question was brought forth, and I didn't love my answer that I gave last week, so I wanted to look at it again this week. And then we'll get started with the post-communion prayer. So last week, we talked about this, and I wanted to read through and just explain this passage of Scripture and how it is very appropriate for the prayer of humble access. So this is Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This location really means everything for this passage of Scripture. This region, Tyre and Sidon, is thought to have been a very pagan area, so it's not a Jewish area. Jesus spends a lot of time in Jerusalem and Nazareth and Galilee and places that are notably Jewish, but this is an area that Jesus went outside of that realm. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region, so this is a woman who's not Jewish, he wants to let us know that, came to him saying, "Have mercy upon me, Lord, O son of David. My daughter is severely opposed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. So Jesus really ignored her here. And you think, man, that's harsh. Sometimes Jesus does this. Sometimes Jesus, he does this. We see this, him do this. When his mother Mary says, "There's no more wine here at this party. What are you going to do?" And he says to her, "Woman, my time has not come. It's not time for me to start doing miracles yet." Sometimes we feel this. Is Jesus ignoring me? I'm really trying to press into him here, and it seems like he's just continuing to walk down the road. What's going on here? This is my interpretation of this. A lot of times he does this so that we will continue to pursue him. And we see this happen right here. He continues to walk along, and this woman says, and his disciples say, he did not answer her a word. His disciples say, "Send her away, for she is crying out to us." Verse 24, and he answered her, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," which is true. Jesus didn't pop up on some random place. Jesus came to the house of Israel. He came to the nation of Israel so that the nation of Israel would be redeemed through him. Obviously, his ministry expands beyond that, but that's where it begins. So he's saying to her, "You're not one of the lost sheep of Israel." And she then kneels before him in a posture of complete awe and honor and dependence. That's what kneeling means. Kneels before him and she says, "Lord, help me." And he says, "It is not right to take children's bread and to throw it to dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." What she's saying here is that even the leftovers that you can give to me, who I'm not part of the nation of Israel, but even the leftovers that you give to me is going to be enough. That's going to be enough for me. And Jesus, he says, "Oh, how great is your faith. Be done to you be it done for you as your desire." And her daughter was instantly healed. As this relates to the prayer of humble access, we are placed, as are all people, in place of being unworthy to approach the table of the Lord, to be unworthy of doing that based upon our own righteousness. And that's when we pray in the prayer of humble access, "It is upon your righteousness, Jesus Christ, that I'm coming to this table. Not mine, but yours." And even a small bit, even the crumbs under the table, which are tremendous blessings upon us, we're not even worthy to come to that. But even that, based upon your righteousness, is good. It's good enough for me. Even just a little bit of you is good enough for me. And then he says to us, oh people, how great is your faith? Your faith has made you well. That's how that connects with the prayer of humble access. I talked a little bit about how last week, and this is true, how we're referencing the crumbs under the table because it's especially as this prayer was written, it was written as really a reaction to Roman Catholic theology, which would say the literal body and blood, we have to be super, even superstitiously careful about the elements here. And if they fall under the table, if then that's like the literal body and blood of Jesus falling under the table. And we won't want vermin to clean up after ourselves in that. So that's part of it. However, scripturally, yes, this points to it. So I wanted to dig into that a little bit more this week. Okay, the post-communion prayer. What is the post-communion prayer? DY, you know what the post-communion prayer is? Prayer after communion, very good. It is the prayer after communion. So we have the prayer of humble access before communion. We have the Lord's Prayer, prayer of humble access, Holy Communion, and the post-communion prayer. And if you all went to the 9 o'clock service, you all have taken part in this today. The post-communion prayer says, "Almighty and ever-living God, we most heartily thank Thee, for Thou dost feed us in these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of Thy Savior, of Thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and dost assure us thereby of Thy favor and goodness towards us, and that we are very members incorporate in the mystical body of Thy Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of Thy everlasting kingdom. And we humbly beseech Thee, O Heavenly Father, so to assist us with Thy grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as Thou hast prepared for us to walk in, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with Thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen." I think it's important to review here, what is Holy Communion when we partake of Holy Communion? A lot of people have different opinions of what Holy Communion is. As I said last week, we are in a church body that has a lot of theological diversity. People come from a lot of different places. somebody mentioned here last week, they grew up with a Baptist background. We have a lot of people that, like I said, I grew up Baptist, my wife grew up Catholic, we ended up here at the Advent. That's not uncommon. I'm curious, who grew up in a tradition different than the Episcopal Church here? Yeah, so, I mean, over half the room, or thereabouts, did. And so when we approach Holy Communion, we take with us our past experiences, obviously. That being said, this is really helpful. So the 39 articles are the basis of our faith. They were written by Thomas Cranmer, and they're really really guidelines for what is the Protestant faith of the Church of England, which is the Episcopal Church here in America. What is the basis of our faith? And he talks about all these different things. What is free will? What is justification? What are the books of the Bible? And in one of these articles, Article 25, he says, this is what Holy Communion is. Sacraments, so it's the sacraments, there's two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So sacraments are ordained by Christ, not only as badges or tokens of a Christian's profession of faith, but are also sure witnesses and effectual signs of grace and God's goodwill to us, by which he works invisibly within us to enliven, strengthen, and confirm our faith in him. Only those who worthily receive them do they have a wholesome effect or operation. So when we look at Holy Communion, we say, what's happening here? Again, a lot of people have different opinions of what's going on here, but Thomas Cranmer says this is what's going on. So one, sacraments are signs. So they're pointing to God's grace. They are reminding us of Christ's death on the cross. But it's not just to jog our memory. Something else is going on here, says Thomas Cranmer. Sacraments work invisibly within us. So something else is going on here. Something mysterious, I would say, is going on here. Something that we can't quite use human words to explain. And I think the more we try to explain it, almost the more the mystery and the beauty of it goes away. It's important to define it. It's also important not to overexplain it. So I'm trying not to overexplain it here. Sacraments work invisibly within us. To do what? To enliven, to strengthen, and to confirm our faith in him. We're going to talk about that more in the post-communion prayer. And then the result of all this is that sacraments have a wholesome effect on the believer. So that's what Holy Communion is. Now, as we look to the post-communion prayer examine, I do want us to break this down. I think it's helpful to break this down and then to talk about it a little bit more. So the post-communion prayer examined. We have the address, Almighty and ever-living God. As we talk about with collects, there's always the address that we have. And we're praying to God, there's always the address here. We're not talking to our neighbor down the street. We're not talking to my wife. I'm not talking to D.Y. Menendez. I'm not talking to my pastor. We are addressing God, Almighty God. That's who we're addressing here. We most heartily thank thee. So the first part of this prayer is a thanksgiving prayer. We're thanking him. And really, the entirety of this prayer is a thanksgiving prayer. We're thanking him, why? For thou dost feed us in these holy mysteries. You are feeding us with these holy mysteries of the elements of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Cranmer makes sure to put him with the spiritual food. That is the most precious body and blood of Jesus Christ. He wants us to make sure we're not slipping into literal body and blood. The fancy theological word for that is transubstantiation, which is Jesus' literal body and blood taken in the Mass is what a Roman Catholic would say. Now this is important. I'm going to explain it just briefly why it's important we talk about that. The Roman Catholic doctrine would believe that. So we call our altar table, we prefer the word table in terms of what it is or the elements sitting on. It's an altar or a table. The reason why that is altars, the only reason an altar exists is to make a sacrifice for something, for a living thing, for a deity. And so what they would say is we are re-sacrificing Christ here, which goes against what Hebrews would say is that Christ sacrificed once for us, for our sins. So Christ died once for our sins. We're not re-sacrificing him every single week. Symbolically, we are every week. We are pointing back and we are remembering his sacrifice. We're not re-sacrificing Christ. And so that's where the doctrine of transubstantiation comes into play. The Protestant tradition reforms that. And so Cranmer is sure to say, with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood. Now, I think Martin Luther has a really good counter to this. Martin Luther would say, well, where is Christ? Is he in the literal body and blood here? And he would say, because Christ is everywhere at all times, because of the omnipotence of God. Christ is above the elements. He's below the elements. He's around the elements. He's within the elements. He is here as we are participating in the practice of Holy Communion. And so again, that just goes back to the spiritual food, the most precious body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the result of this is what? The result of us taking Holy Communion is what? We are one, we are assured, and dost assure us thereby of thy favor and goodness towards us. So we're assured that God's favor and goodness is with us. We're going to talk about in a minute why that's important. In his goodness, what is thy favor and goodness towards us? That we are very members and corporate of the mystical body of thy Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of thy everlasting kingdom. This is what we're being reminded by. So that what? And we humbly beseech thee, O Heavenly Father, so to assist us with thy grace, that we may continue to walk in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Any questions on that before we continue on? I think it's important, the progression we have here. We are assured of thy favor and goodness. What is the favor and goodness that we are given? It is that we are very members and corporate of the mystical body of Jesus. We are part of his larger body. And we are also heirs. We're heirs of all the promises that he has been given to. We are also heirs of those promises that his Father has given through him. Through hope of thy everlasting kingdom. And then this is, as Cranmer would say, this Lord's Supper prepares for us to walk in the good works that he has for us. It's not we walk in good works and then go to the table because we deserve it. It's actually the opposite. It's like gas being put into our engine. I have to use a car analogy. That's what C.S. Lewis says that. He says, God is to the human heart as gasoline is to a car engine. We need him to operate properly. And this is just one way that we do that. This sacrament's one way that we do that. And then the petition, who are we praying this through? We're praying this through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Okay, I like this. Why do we need to be reminded of God's grace and goodness and favor towards us? Why do you think we need to be reminded of this? We're prone to forget it. It's exactly why we're prone to forget it. And I think this story here, I've been spending a lot of time in this for a different school project that I have. Project's a funny word for paper that I had to write. I've been spending a lot of time here, but I think this is immeasurably important for us. So this is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table, so Jesus is having a meal here. We're having a meal, and we have Holy Communion. He said, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So who is Jesus eating with here? Yep.
The tax collectors.
Tax collectors and sinners. I love that broad term. So these are the tax collectors here, which in that period of time were a very unclean, unworthy group of people, specifically in the sense that they were a lot of times Jews who were extorting money from other Jews. And so it's not like the big folks from Rome come down and take all of our taxes. In a lot of ways, it's their own stealing from their own. They're taking Caesar's money, they're taking local taxes, and then they're taking more off the top. So a lot of tax collectors would become rich off of this practice, would become rich off of doing this. So they would be marked as notably unclean. Now, they are prominent in society. They have a lot of power in society. But I was reading something even last week that one wouldn't even like take a walk with a tax collector, much less dine with them. So this is really important here. So tax collectors, and I love this broad word, sinners. So sinners, I mean, that could be anyone, but particularly it would be noted as like the unclean in society, those that are not following Christ's law, or following God's law as written in the Old Testament. And Jesus is reclining and sitting with them. Now, why did Matthew, a tax collector, why would he invite other tax collectors and sinners to eat with Jesus? I think this is really important. I think this my interpretation of this reading is that when Matthew saw Jesus, immediately he's diagnosed with his sin. Immediately he realizes, I am completely not doing the right thing in my life. I'm doing the wrong thing. And you're asking me to follow you. And I love what one person says. He said, why would Matthew follow Jesus here? Like, why would he do that? And we can try to answer that question in as many ways as we can. Did he feel guilty about being a tax collector? Why would he do that? And I love what this one person says. He says, none of this matters except for he would only follow Jesus if Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. If Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, not the local priest, not the Pharisees, but if Jesus did. And so he follows him. So in light of that, why would he invite other tax collectors and sinners to eat with him? Simply because they need him too. Matthew sees, I needed him. Look what this guy has done for me. He's asked me, a tax collector, an unclean society, this is a religious guy. All the religious people don't want to associate themselves with me. And yet this one does. So all you other tax collectors and sinners, please come to this party that I have. And now the Pharisees, when they see this, they don't know what to make of it. They're saying, well, we're intentionally trying to remove ourselves from a guy, or from these people, from tax collectors, from sinners. We're trying to keep ourselves clean of being associated with them. So why are you, Jesus? Why are you doing this? What's the Pharisees' response? The Pharisees' response to this, and I think this is where we can place ourselves here. This is why the prayer of humble, the post-communion prayer is important, of assuring us of thy goodness, of Christ's goodness and favor upon us, because we can place ourselves here in the place of tax collectors and sinners. We can put ourselves here. I'm sure you have felt pressure before, or you have externally, whether specifically directed to you or not. Well, if they're a Christian, why are they acting that way? You're like, well, my goodness, I doubt myself now. I doubt my faith in Jesus Christ. I doubt God's favor and goodness upon me because of somebody asking, well, if they're a Christian, why are they acting that way? Or you think to myself, why am I acting this way? Why do I, as Paul would say, doing those things that I hate? I want to do good things, but I'm doing the things that I hate. And so we begin to doubt. We begin to doubt, is this real? Does Jesus love me? Does Christ love me? And we can expect this. And so I would say, how does participating in the Lord's Supper help? Point one, holiness begins with a recognition that we are not well. It begins with a recognition that we need you. I need you, Jesus. I need you today, tomorrow, and forever. I didn't need you just when I, quote, gave my life to you in my point of salvation. I need you forevermore. And as I said, following Jesus in the case of Matthew, in the case of us, it only makes sense if Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And so when we are assured of thy goodness, and when we are assured through the Lord's Supper and the physical elements of the gospel, we are reminded of this. We're reminded, Martin Luther used to say all the time, remember, you have been baptized. It's a physical reminder of something that's happened when you doubt. I love that Philip Melanchthon, he is really Martin Luther's right-hand man. He says this, we should always be most certain of the forgiveness of sin and God's goodwill towards us who have been justified. Therefore, sacraments or signs of God's mercy have been added to that promise. And they, so the Lord's Supper in this case, give us a most certain testimony that God's goodwill applies to us. We need to be reminded of that. God's goodwill does apply to me. The participation of the Lord's Supper has been added to the promises as Christ's autograph, as autographs of Christ, so that the Christian may be certain that their sins are forgiven. It's literally Jesus re-signing, yes, I affirm this. Yes, this person is forgiven. Yes, I am forgiven. You are forgiven. He always does. He already has. He's already forgiven your sins. And then Martin Luther says this really well. If you are heavy laden, and you feel in your weak and feel your weakness, then joyfully go to this sacrament and obtain refreshment, consolation, and strength. For if you wait until you are rid of such burdens, if you want to make sure that you feel I'm unburdened by my sin before I go to the Lord's table, that you might come to the sacrament pure and worthy, then you must forever stay away. It's the hymn that I was reminded of this week. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Again, we're coming up to the table with Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We're not coming based upon our own. So regarding God's assisting with thy grace, that we may continue to walk in that holy fellowship and do all good, such good works as thou hast prepared for us to walk in. This is the latter part of this prayer. Thomas Cranmer talks on good works in Article 12, which I think is what we are called to. So albeit the good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. A little bit Martin Luther says, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. We're not earning God's favor by doing good works. We're not earning God's favor. They are a natural result of us putting our faith in Jesus and being forgiven by Jesus and loving Christ. So I say that it's important not to grade yourself based upon your good works or lack thereof. And that's why Martin Luther's talking about burdens. If you know, my goodness, I'm not loving my neighbor like I should, I'm not loving God like I should, does God still love me? That's a question that we might have. It's important not to do that. And it's important also to realize that our good works, they don't spring forth out of our own volition to do them. They spring forth out of our love for God and God's love for us, as evidenced in the gospel. They are a natural outflowing of this. And I like this. Paul Zoll says this in his book, 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace. Luther taught that the forgiven sinner would automatically do the right thing as in a response of my forgiveness. Luther's insight assumed that the graced person would fulfill the law. So the law, as we've been talking about in this class, love God and love thy neighbor. The graced person would fulfill the law, not out of fear, not out of fear of judgment. Like, I need to do the right thing because God might judge me if I don't. I need to do the right thing because someone else might judge me if I don't. But actually out of a response, not because it was demanded, but out of love. Belovedness, Zoll writes, would engender love. The law taught that the works of love on our part would trigger love on God's part. The gospel, by contrast, taught that God's graceful love would trigger works of love, automatic and unselfconscious from the forgiven sinner. So what does this have to do with the post-communion prayer? Concluding, the post-communion prayer has a couple key parts. But first we come to this. We thank God for the Holy Communion of being a visible sign of the gospel. It's a visible reminder of Christ's love for us. That's why we say, this is my body broken for you. This is my body shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And not only that, it thanks God that the gospel is not only what justifies us. The gospel is not the only thing that saves us. To quote, assure us thereby of thy favor and goodness towards us, but it also is the means by which we continue in good works, as all would say, unselfconsciously. We do it not out of our own trying to gain favor from God, but we do it actually as a result of that. And in many cases, we're doing that and we don't even realize we're doing it. We're not making a conscious decision to, okay, I need to love my neighbor right now. It just naturally happens, a natural outflowing of that. And then see, like the gospel itself, all of the prayers that we've studied, and particularly this one, they put ourselves in a passive place, which I really like, because we are always prone to put ourselves in the driver's seat. We're always prone to put ourselves in the active place. We're always prone to put ourselves, if I do this, then this will happen. And the reason why we do that is because our entire lives are based upon that. Our entire lives are based upon especially as we live in like a capitalist society, if I do this, then this will happen. If I go to work today, then I will get paid. And so it's easy to take that idea and to put it on Christianity and to say, if I do these things, then God will love me more. And the reason why I love all of these prayers is because it puts ourselves in a very passive place. It puts ourselves in a place of dependence, not upon just one time for you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sins, but all the time. I need to be dependent on you all the time. And we see this in several of these lines. So from the Collect for Purity, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love thee. How often do we say this? Do we say it once? Do we say it every time we approach the service of Holy Communion? Every single time. That notes that we need to always be dependent upon it. If we did Holy Communion every week, we would say it every week. We do Holy Communion about an average of three times a month here, three times a month is how often we do it. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts that we may perfectly love thee. We're always putting ourselves in a place of dependence. Again, when we approach the prayer of humble access, we do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting our own righteousness. Again, we're putting ourselves in a place of dependence. And then finally, you feed us. Thou dost feed us. We're not feeding ourselves. You are feeding us. And we're asking you again to assist us with thy grace that we may continue to walk in that holy fellowship that you have prepared for us to walk in. Those are these prayers. That's why I really appreciate these prayers. They put ourselves in a place of dependence, puts ourselves in a passive place, knowing that if I know that God loves me, then I will love God. If I know that God loves me despite me being a sinner, despite me not earning his love, always, not just before I was a Christian, but always, then that will engender love. That will engender love for God. That will engender love and when we need it for ourselves, and that will engender love for our neighbor. That's why I love these classes, though. I love these prayers that we pray. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a couple minutes for questions. Lord, thank you so much for these prayers that you've given us. Thank you so much that we can come to worship here, Lord. We pray, Lord, that in our worship, in these classes, that you would change us. That you would change us because you love us, Lord. We pray that your love will always engender love for ourselves, for you, for others. We thank you that you assist us with thy grace, that we may walk in the plans that you have for us, Lord. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.